All right, welcome back. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Turn to Mark chapter 13. If you are with us for the first time, or if you have not been here for a while, we have been walking through the Gospel of Mark. And really, we've split the book in two. We started this book almost a year ago, going through the first half of it during the spring and summer of 2018. We took a break last fall. And then we reapproached it, looking at the latter half, starting in late January. And here we are about 4 weeks from finishing the book. We come to chapter 13 today. And so I welcome you to join me in reading and going through the scriptures today. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles underneath the center aisle of seats that you are welcome to grab and work through this text with us. Mark is going to be around 552 if you are new to your Bible. As we are looking at Mark, one of the things that we have been asking ourselves is, who is Jesus? And that really is what Mark conveys to us in the first half of his gospel. Gospel being a biography of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so, who is Jesus? Perhaps you're here today and you're new to church, new to Christianity, and you're asking yourself that. Who is this Jesus? But that really isn't the only question that we need to know in regards to Jesus. Knowing who Jesus is really doesn't do anything for you. It's what you do with that information. So the latter half of Mark's gospel tells us a little bit more, not only just who is Jesus, but why he came and when he came, what he did when he did come. And so if you've been a follower of Jesus, that is a little bit more helpful question to ask. Who is Jesus? What did he do when he came? But here's the follow-on to that. What does it mean for me to follow him? And I think Mark answers all those questions for us, particularly as we're getting towards the end of his gospel, the good news of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. I've got some good news and some not-so-good news for y'all. Which one do you want first? All right, the not-so... Laura, I'm conflicted here because I heard both. I heard definitely a couple of, all right, give me the not-so-good news on this side. This side must be just the good news people, right? All right. So here's the good, let's go good news first, right? Good news. So we're only covering 37 verses today, which is, as opposed to the last 2 weeks, we've covered like 40 some odd, almost close to 50 verses. We're covering a whole chapter of the Bible. I don't know if you think that's good or bad, but you're here, so like, let's dive in. Here's the bad news. This is Mark chapter 13. It's synonymous with parallel passages in Luke and Matthew of Matthew 24, Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse. This is like some of the most disputed, most difficult passages, definitely in Mark's gospel, but in all the Bible. So y'all should be praying right now for your pastor that I have the words to help you understand what's going on. I mean we really do need to dig in and to really, more than anything, be humble about the way that we approach Scripture. You know, there's two postures that you can have as you come to Scripture. You can stand over it and demand that Scripture gives you what you're looking for, or you can stand under it and allow God, what he's doing by the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. And you can receive that thing for which he's talking about and the thing that he's saying. And that really is the way that we need to come to Scripture, particularly Mark chapter 13, because this is what the dispute is about. People have looked at these verses over the years, and we can read into Scripture or draw from Scripture and choose for it to say what we think it says, sometimes over and above just receiving what God is trying to portray. And I think that really is one of the things that we see, particularly when we come to prophecy and apocalyptic writing. That's what we're getting into, prophecy and apocalyptic writing. So we're going to actually read together some verses at the end. I'm going to give you the bottom line up front by what we read together, and then we're going to backtrack and go through the whole chapter. So starting in verse 32, read aloud with me. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come and suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, these are complex thoughts and terms and words strung together by Jesus. This is the most that he has taught in succession, at least recorded in the Gospels, that we see and glean of the words of Jesus. And as I've already said, Lord, we pray that you would help us not to stand over the scripture and demand from it what we want to get out of it, but that we would come under it and that we would be humble. And God, that we hear you speaking, that you would clarify things that perhaps we've heard and misconstrued, and God, that we that we would learn, but more importantly, God, that we would we be inspired and encouraged and challenged by these words that you're giving us today, that we would be ready. And we pray that in Christ's name. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so here we are in the story. We've been sort of slow motioning through this last week of Jesus' life. Mark is focusing on that life, and he has been for the last six chapters, which is an interesting thing. All the Gospels do this. They take pretty much a third to a fourth of all the things that they write about Jesus and spend a good portion on the last week of Jesus' life, which tells us how important Jesus' death, his resurrection are in the grand scheme of the story of redemption. The last week of Jesus' life takes place in Jerusalem, and Jesus has been in Jerusalem for about three and a half, almost 4 days. On Sunday, which would have been Palm Sunday, this is portrayed in Mark 11. Jesus makes a triumphal entry in Jerusalem. He comes riding on a donkey to fulfill what Zechariah 9 says the Messiah would do. That very next day, he goes, and coming into the city, he sees a fig tree that's whose leaves are mature, and he comes close to it, and it has no figs, which really the season wasn't right for it to have it, but the tree was suggesting that it had at least some sort of fruit on it, and Jesus cursed the tree. And with that, basically, he's prophesying the future destruction of the temple of Israel. That same day, he goes in and he cleanses the temple. And what that means is he goes in and he sees people, men, selling, trading money and selling animals outside of the temple in the area of the Gentiles. And it was getting in the way of the right form of worship and prayer that should have been going on in the temple. And with that, there's this long process by which Jesus is not just cursing the things going on in the temple, he's rebuking the leaders that are allowing it to happen, and in essence saying, hey, this is not just bad worship, this is the worship oriented the wrong way. You're focusing on worship in this temple, thinking that this is what God would want you to do. I am the focus of your worship. And with that, he prophesies the destruction of the temple. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus turns our attention to a poor widow and her offering. This woman gives basically two coins that amount to nothing more than a penny. And at the same time, Jesus is watching and calls his disciples to pay attention to other prominent people in the synagogue that are giving large sums of money. But he says this woman, out of this small amount of money that she's given, has really exhibited the right kind of worship. She really, in this small amount of money, has not just given what she had, she's given her very livelihood, all that she had to live on. And in that, he's condemning those who would not do the same. He's condemning those who, even in their affluence, would give of their means, but would not give their entirety, their all of themselves, to Jesus. Those who would not deny themselves and pick up their cross to follow him. And so we find all of that in the previous chapters that lead up to what we're going to look at today. And so in the scene that we're about to unpack today, Jesus is going to leave the temple for good, and he's never going to return again. And really what all of this is summing up to be is Jesus is condemning the leaders, but he's also condemning the temple as the place and the object of Israel's worship. Chapter 13 really is a hinge chapter. Everything in chapters 11 and 12 have led up to this moment where Jesus would not just predict that this temple would be destroyed, but say, this is not the focus of your worship. I am. And really, what we're going to see from here on out is that this very thought, this very concept, this reorientation of the worship for the people of God is what gets him killed. And so in chapter 13, he decides, based upon some questions from his inner circle, to take the opportunity to give them some specific information about the destruction of the temple. But then he gives a little extra. He tells them about a future time even beyond where we live today. He tells them about a time when he would return to earth, his second coming. This is the Olivet Discourse. It's called that in both Mark and Matthew and Luke's gospel. And it's aptly named because the discussion that Jesus has with his disciples takes place in a little city removed from Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives. Actually, it's just a location outside of Bethany where he has retracted when he comes outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus and the disciples are elevated about 150 feet. They're overlooking all of Jerusalem, particularly at the temple. And prompted again by some questions from his disciples, he begins to prophesy about the future, both near term and in the far future. Far as in stuff that hasn't even happened, even for us living today. And here's the thing that he predicts. He predicts that the temple and Jerusalem will be destroyed, and that happened in AD 70. And then he predicts that he is going to come again. So this is prophecy. More importantly, this is apocalyptic prophecy. It's prophecy that talks about the very end of the world, which makes it so complicated. What's prophecy? Here's what it is. It's predicting or foretelling the future before it happens. You know that if you're a prophet and what you say is going to happen doesn't happen, you ain't a prophet. Right? All right. So if any of you out there, and you know, this summer we're going to study the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. And really, one of the reasons why I do this is like I want to talk about spiritual gifts. I've wanted to talk about spiritual gifts in our church for a long time. And one of the spiritual gifts is the gift of prophecy. There's some of you in our church that very likely have this gift, the gift of prophecy, of being able to foretell things that happen before they happen. And of course, that's not you having the gift. That's God blessing you with a gift by the Holy Spirit, right? That's not weird. It's just the way God blesses his people for the edification of his church. But if you prophesy and what you say is supposed to happen doesn't happen, stop talking. Stop prophesying. So Jesus is going to prophesy here, and what he says is going to come to pass, like absolutely come to pass. We're going to talk about a few of those things. When God uses prophets in the Bible, it's not merely to foretell a few spectacular events beforehand. It's not just that God wants us to know the future for the future's sake. That's not what prophecy is for. The prophets were very God-centered servants. They were pious, very spiritual people that God called, and he used them to tell God's story of redemption. And they did that in such that they were telling what has happened, what's happening in the current, and what God is going to do in the future so that the people of God would be prepared, would know what was required of them to obey, and then, of course, so they would be ready for what was going to come. And so that really means it's wrong for us to study prophecy, to study end times things as isolated events, as these portals into the future and just that. When we read words of prophecy, we should see them as part of a grander mosaic that God is painting for us. And most importantly, it's encouraging us to have confidence in God's saving work. That's why the prophet spoke, so that we would not just be prepared for what's to come, but we would have confidence that God is speaking, and if you have ears discerning enough to hear, then listen and heed what he's actually saying. The prophets were storytellers. They were preachers, and they used language, and they gave imagery of their day. And so a lot of times the prophets would have these crazy visions, or they would enact something that God had that showed them in their mind's eye, or they would hear God speaking, you know, by the Spirit, and they would utter those kinds of things. God used them as watchmen and shepherds over his people. And so as we think about prophecy, particularly Old Testament prophecy, the prophets, although they probably knew this, they weren't trying to speak so that they would affect people living centuries away from where they were. They were localizing what they were saying to the very people in front of them. It's like me talking to you today. So I've got a sound amplification system on. It's being recorded. It's going to go on a podcast. But I'm not necessarily speaking to all of you people, the two or three of you that are listening, all right, outside of our congregation. I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to Transit Church, those people right in front of me right now. And the prophets were the same way. That said, prophetic messages were usually in multiple layers. And this is what makes it so hard. Prophecy usually had this very localized, near-term perspective, such that it was for you to make you aware of what God was doing and what God was saying in that moment. But at the same time, a lot of times, prophecy was later for, I mean, there was like fulfillment that came like much later. And so one of the things we're going to see in our text today is one of the things that Jesus says is going to happen. Him coming, his second advent has not come. All right. Why do we know that? Well, we're still here, right? The earth is still the way that we've all grown up with it being. Okay, when Jesus comes, all this is going to change. He's going to usher in a new heaven and a new earth. And so, for an example, just to tell you some of the complexity of this, as we're reading this today, keep this in mind. Some would insist that this entire discourse, all this writing that Jesus says, was predicting and therefore has already been fulfilled in the Roman-Jewish war that ended in 70 AD with the temple and Jerusalem being like razed to the ground, like completely destroyed. And in a sense, it has been. But a lot of scholars, and my take is this as well, there is both a near-term local fulfillment of what we're going to look at, but then there's things about it. Sometimes just one verse, sometimes whole paragraphs of what Jesus is saying that have yet to be fulfilled. And for those things, we need to be ready. I can't help but think of, this isn't necessarily a prophecy, but I think it's appropriate in the way that we should look at prophecy. In 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. came to Washington, D.C. He stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, and he recited his very famous, at this point, I Have a Dream speech. And so on that step, I don't think he was prophesying, but God gave him this very vivid, lively dream that one day little black boys and girls would be able to hold hands with little white boys and girls, and they would dwell in harmony, not just for moments, but like consistently. That would be the way they would live their lives. And so thinking, I mean, I wasn't alive when that happened. But I remember those words because my parents had an album. Can y'all believe that? They had an album with Martin Luther King's speeches on it, and they played them often so that me and my brother, my sister wasn't alive yet, would know what he said, and we would have hope, the same hope that Martin Luther King somehow had, that life would get better, not just for black people, for our world. It would get better. So, I mean, what about that dream? Has it come to fruition? Has it come to pass? What do y'all think? Yes or no? Yell out. Okay. Yeah. Some say yeah. Some say, yo, check it out. Y'all. I mean, it's pretty cool. I can look at the tapestry of our church and say, you know what? There's some good things happening. So, yes, it has happened. That vision he had has been fulfilled. But what's the truth as well? No. Partially. Kind of, sort of, yeah, in little pockets. Back there in kids' ministry, we've got all kinds of little kids back there of various colors and they don't care what their little friend looks like. They're just playing and learn and being discipled about what who Jesus is and what he came to do. I think biblical prophecy is that same way. There's a local fulfillment, but then there's a part of it that needs to be unpacked and that God is going to bring about in his time. Most importantly, prophecy is this. It's centered on the kingdom of God and the work of redemption through Christ. In other words, it's pointless to Jesus. If somebody is prophesying over you, a personal prophecy, I believe in that. It's not like weird stuff. But if somebody has a word for you and that word is not pointing you to Jesus, tell them to shut up, right? All right, I'm mixing apples and oranges. We're going to get to that this summer in 1 Corinthians. I think that's what we find in Mark 13. We find Mark pointing us through Jesus to Jesus, obviously through Jesus' words. There's really three sections in our text. The first section is the end of the temple. Verse 1, as Jesus came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." If you've never done this, you need to take some time, go on your computer, your phone, Google Second Temple, just Google Temple of Jerusalem and see what comes up. You're going to be, all of these would be mock-ups. We don't have a picture of the original temple. We don't even have a picture of the second temple, but it's going to impress you. It would have been a grand architectural edifice, that temple. When Jesus is talking about the temple here, when Mark is bringing it up, this is actually the second temple. So Solomon built the first temple, okay? God wouldn't allow David to do it, but David amassed all the resources for it. Solomon built that second temple. The second temple was built in the 10th century B.C. It only stood for a couple centuries. It was destroyed in 587 when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took Israel into exile. Israel stayed in exile for 70 years. And then under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra, his scribe, Cyrus, the Persian king, allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. They started building the city, they started building the walls, and then they started rebuilding their temple. That was the second temple, started building it around 500 BC. It took several years to build it. 516 BC, it was completed. The second temple was in no way a grand representation of the original temple. In fact, some people cried when they saw it. It's like, is this it? Is this all that we're going to worship God in? And so fast forward several years, about 19 BC, Herod the Great, Herod's half Jew. He's the puppet leader for the Romans, sort of ruling over Jerusalem. And Herod began to remodel the temple. Not because he wanted the Jews to have a place to worship. Herod was thinking about his legacy, and he was about pomp and circumstance. And so he wanted in his city this grand structure that would have his name on it. And so it's called the Second Temple, but mostly it's called the Temple of Herod. And so this remodeling work took about 40 years for it to happen. It was still being remodeled in Jesus' day. We learn from historian Josephus, who was a Jewish historian in the first century, that and other ancient historians, that this, and really after Herod's remodeling, it would have been a pretty good spectacle to look at. He says, quote, "It's like a mountain of marble decorated with gold." Can you imagine that? A mountain of marble decorated with gold. Some of the stones that made up the temple were 60 feet long, 11 feet high, 8 feet deep, and each stone weighed more than 500 tons. That's 1,000,000 pounds. Like, I'm thinking, how in the world they move that stuff? So this temple complex, it covered about 35 acres. It would have been architecturally stunning and would have been one of the wonders of the ancient world. That is the temple. More importantly, that's the second temple. The first temple that Solomon built would have been more grand than that. And so it makes sense when this disciple, we don't know which one. We like to think it's Peter because Peter just speaks everything he says, right? He's admiring it. And so look at how Jesus reacts. Jesus says, do you see these great buildings? There'll not be one left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down. That would have been sobering because this disciple was just admiring how grand this marble and all of its gold looked. And he expected Jesus to at least confirm that. Jesus says, this is not going to be here for very much longer. Verse 3, and he sat, this is Jesus, he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John, that's the inner circle. Andrew is there because Andrew is Peter's brother, so he's probably just hanging out. And they asked Jesus privately, verse 4, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished? They ask him two questions. They want to know, all right, so Jesus, you just said the temple is going to be destroyed. So firstly, when is this going to happen? And then can you give us a couple of signs? Can you just give us a heads up so we know what to look for, know what to be ready for when it happens? And Jesus takes the opportunity not just to tell the disciples, to give them an insider perspective on when the temple is going to be destroyed and what the signs of that are. He actually tells them about things that are going to happen like centuries, millennia, and that things that haven't even happened in our day. Verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And so Jesus actually, he's beginning his answer here, but you know, I don't know if you've noticed this, when Jesus answers questions, either from his disciples or from his inner circle or even from the religious leaders, he never answers the question like right off. Jesus always goes about teaching first. In this case, he gives the disciples a warning. And here's what he's warning them about. He says, he wants them to know, hey, you know, I know you want to know the timing of the temple's destruction and what the signs are, but let me tell you a few other things. He says, firstly, I'm going to leave this earth. He's not spelling this out in words, but he's basically telling them, I'm going to leave the earth. I'm going to die. I'm going to resurrect. I'm going to ascend into heaven, and that's where I'll be. Between the time that I die and when the temple is going to be destroyed, there are going to be many people who will come mimicking the things that I've done. There's going to be leaders who will come professing to be the leader that God has sent as your Messiah, the Christ that you all have been wanting and waiting and longing to lead you. And they are going to say that they have come to restore Israel's national sovereignty and thereby destroy the Romans. And Jesus says, don't believe it. Don't believe them. Don't buy into the hype. But guess what? Historians actually have recorded in writing, in books, both secular and church history, that these things actually happened. Between the time of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and the destruction of the Second Temple, there were actually people like Josephus, in his books, have actually written down names with social security numbers so we can like find out who they are. Obviously not a social security number. But this stuff has been documented. These figures who claim to be the returned Christ. And Jesus, knowing that day was coming, he tells the disciples, you got to be ready for that. More importantly, don't be duped by would-be messiahs. Verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are just the beginning of birth pangs. Doesn't that just like make your skin crawl already? Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, and just like that stuff just makes me like, what in the world? Even today. And of course, they don't have the privilege of having instant knowledge like we do. Like something happens around the world, and we hear about it through social media or breaking news, CNN. We're going to hear about it. They didn't know that. And so when he says wars and rumors of wars, he's talking about those things that they actually knew about because a runner came from a faraway land and gave them proof. Hey, this is going on in this place, or rumors of wars. Like weeks later, someone comes back and says, this is happening in this location, and they can't prove it, but it's just a rumor of something happening. But this is the kind of stuff that like stirs us, doesn't it? Disasters that makes us think, man, the world is closer to the ending than we think. We just need to be on guard. What is going on? Doesn't that what happens? I mean, when y'all think about global warming, like the Antarctica and like ice melting before it's supposed to, and stuff like that, if you believe in that stuff, natural tragedies that are happening quicker and more often, and we're seeing like hurricanes, tornadoes and stuff just tearing stuff up, and it seems like it's getting worse and worse. I don't know about you, but I immediately began to think, man, maybe we are approaching the end of time. And here's the thing, as we read history, stuff like this actually happened. The stuff that Jesus says here in our text, that stuff has actually happened. Let me give you some examples. There's a terrible earthquake in the tri-cities of Laodicea, that's a Bible city, Colossae, that's a Bible city, and Hierapolis. Those are three cities closer together. 60 to 64 AD, an earthquake came and demolished them. Mount Vesuvius buried Pompeii in the late 60s, early 70s. There was a famine in Rome. So those things that kind of respond to what Jesus is saying here, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, and just unexplained natural things happening and demolishing the world as they knew it, those things kind of happen. But here's what Jesus' emphasis is here. His emphasis for these disciples, when you hear about these things, like, be discerning, okay? Be discerning first, because maybe the end is coming, but here's the thing. I don't want you to panic. Don't be on the edge of your seat waiting for something to happen as if it were the sign that the world was about to end, or in their case, the sign that the temple is about to be destroyed. These things are going to happen, but they're just the beginning of birth pains. All right, birth pains. No man should be authorized to talk about birth pain at all, right? But Jesus said it. He ain't never had no birth pain. And it's in the text. But for those of you who are married, or if you've been around a woman when she has been in birth pains, I mean, you get what he's talking about? It's like, this is bad, but it's gonna get worse before the joy comes. I don't know what it is about women that allows you all to go through that pain, and the baby comes and there's immediate joy. I guess it's the, you know, carrying that baby and all that. So with our first Jonathan, we're in a hospital at West Point, and Larissa went through 21 hours of labor, and then she started pushing. And I can remember like during one of the what do you call those things? Contraction. It's been a long time since we had one of those things. I hope we have no more ever. I remember Larissa, you're in the middle of a contraction. She's like, "Promise me we'll never do this again." That's Jonathan. All right, obviously, I got two other kids, so the Lord lets you all forget. But here's the thing. Birth pains. Jesus is saying, hey, this is going to be rough, and you got some time to go through this. But through the suffering, there's something on the other end. And then Jesus moves on from this general warning to actually more personal signs for these disciples of things that were going to happen, not just in general, but to them. Verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father is child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This paragraph reads like a biography from the book of Acts, doesn't it? Can you think of all the things that you might recall from the book of Acts? Think of Luke's account of the persecution that the early church experienced as they were growing and spreading throughout the Roman province. Both persecution by the Jews, but also persecution under the hands of Rome. Think about Peter and John being questioned by the Sanhedrin and being locked in jail, chained to each other, but still being able to sing out songs of hymns. Think of Paul himself before his conversion, standing over and killing Christians. And then after his conversion, being able to stand before King Agrippa as he testified to the resurrection of Jesus, and then one day going before Caesar himself and presenting the case for the gospel. And so this really is just rehearsing all the things that have happened in the book of Acts. But here's what Jesus point is here. He's saying it's going to get worse before it gets better. In fact, perhaps in a sense, it doesn't get better until the very, very end. And here's the thing that he wants us to do. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. He said, there's going to be some bad things that happen to you personally, but I don't want you to worry about that. Because the one who endures to the end will be the one who is saved. But there's a verse here that sticks out to me. Perhaps it sticks out to you. Verse 10. Look at verse 10. And the gospel must be first proclaimed to all nations. Again, here we have an example of local fulfillment, but perhaps future fulfillment. Has this verse actually been fulfilled? Think here. Jesus is talking about, he's giving the disciples signs to notice when the temple is going to be destroyed. And he has this verse right in the middle of it. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Has this happened yet? Has the gospel been proclaimed to all nations? What do y'all think? Right. All right. Well, in a sense, it has. Again, prophecy has local and sometimes far future fulfillment. In this case, when Paul is talking about, Paul gives us clues, rather, in one of his writings, for Colossians 1, the word of truth of the gospel, Paul says, has come to you as it has in all the world. When Paul says world, he's not talking about Africa and Asia and South America like we know the world. He's talking about the world as he knew it. He's talking about what? The Mediterranean. It was a localized world. And from Paul's perspective, the gospel has spread to all those lands. It's not the world that we know it, but there is, in a sense, the gospel has spread to all these places. And so in that day, this has been fulfilled. But as we get to verse 14, here's what Jesus does. He actually singles in on probably one of the most confusing verses of Scripture in all the Bible. And he talks about something that's going to happen in their day that may actually have future fulfillment as well. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. All right. Many of us have preconceived notions about what the abomination of desolation is. Is that me? It's not me. It's you? All right. Check it out, Jaden. I mean, those words scare us a lot of times because we've read writings or we've heard apocalyptic, preachers kind of focus on those, talking about the last days. These disciples would have actually known what Jesus meant when he talked about the abomination of desolation. This term comes from Daniel 9, verse 27, and it describes a future figure who would desecrate the temple and abolish daily sacrifice. In other words, it was a specific individual who was going to be a real live person. The words abomination were symbolic for a specific person that would come into the temple and he would do something in the temple that would make the people of God, the Jews themselves, not want to be in the temple, not want to carry out their prescribed worship in the temple. He would do something that heinous, that it would create a desolation. This prophecy is messianic. It definitely speaks to the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in itself. But history tells us there's also probably some future fulfillment in that. Let me give you some examples. Some argue prophetically that this refers to one of the past emperors, Caligula, who in about 40 AD brought a statue of himself into the temple and directed that he be worshipped as God. And of course, if you're a Jew, that's something that would make you not want to worship in the temple. Others say it was a reference to the Roman general Titus. Titus would come in, and under his command, that's what would actually lead to the destruction of both Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. But some argue that this is actually a future reference to what Paul would call in 2 Thessalonians as the man of lawlessness, this actual person that appears, and he's a part of the great tribulation at the end of time, and he'll exalt himself as God, as the Antichrist figure. So there's a good argument for multiple fulfillment of this term in history. But more than anything, specifically, Jesus is talking about here the ending of the temple. Okay, look at verse 15. Let no one who is on the housetop go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let no one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he has shortened the days. Let me say that again. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Verse 21, and if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you these things beforehand. So there's a lot going on here. Very simply, this is really talking about the things to look out for. These are the signs that are going to happen to give the disciples a clue that the end of the temple, the second temple, are at hand. We can look to the writings of Josephus, this first century Jewish writer, who gives this eyewitness account that these kind of things actually happened. Josephus was used as a negotiator with the emperor, the Roman emperor Titus, as they were invading Palestine. And Josephus tells us that he was used, that God actually used him to beg, to plead for Titus to save the city. Okay, he also pleaded with Jews to actually surrender lest they die. And then he gives us just personal accounts of all this stuff happening. And so Jesus' instructions to the disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation, to flee the mountains, that was actually contrary to what people in that day would do when they were threatened. In the ancient days, to include first through the fourth century, they lived within walled cities. And so when they were threatened, what did they do? They came to the city. Okay, so imagine Kingstown with a 5-mile wall around it. They would come to the city to seek shelter and safety. They would flee from the mountains. And really what Jesus is saying here is, all right, when you see this figure, the abomination of desolation, when you see these kind of things happening, stop what you're doing. If you're on the top of a house, don't come back to the city. Actually disperse from it. And so Jesus is saying, this is actually contrary to what I'm telling you to do. This is going to be so bad. Don't do what's natural for you to do. Because this is what happens. The Romans came in. They set a siege to Jerusalem for 5 months, and in those 5 months, it became one of the most horrific scenes that you could ever imagine. There was no running, there's no water at all. There became just a fight for death itself. People began to slaughter each other just to live. There were parents, mothers, and fathers that ended up eating their babies just to live. In the end, 1.1 million Jews lost their lives in this 5-month siege. So in verse 20, where it says, if the Lord had not shortened the days, no human being would be able to save. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, this is going to be a slaughter. And if I had not somehow shortened the days, in other words, he's saying, I'm going to make it so that the Romans, that General Titus is going to make this a short siege, it's going to be one of the worst massacres that you've ever seen. But here's what we have to take note of. History tells us that Christians were not among the ones who were slaughtered. Isn't that interesting? Why? So obviously 1.1 million Jews died, but those Jews who professed faith in Jesus weren't among them. Why is that? Because of this prophecy. Jesus is prophesying this 30 to 40 years before it happened. And the disciples were faithful to repeat what he said and to record it and to preach about it so that 67, 68, 69, 70 AD comes, five month siege, the Jews who were Christians did not stay in the city. What did they do? They fled. They went outside of the city, and it saved their lives. And so that sounds morbid, doesn't it? But it was the case of them listening to Jesus and discerning his words. And so what we can say from here is all that Jesus spoke about in the Olivet Discourse up to this point has been fulfilled. All these signs were displayed in the years and days leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. And here's what goes on next. After having told the disciples everything about the fall of the temple, at least some of the things, Jesus decides to jump a couple of millennia ahead into the future and talk about his second coming. That's the second thing that we see in our text. Verse 24, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather in his elect from the four corners of the earth, from the ends of the earth to the end of the heavens. And so I could say a lot about this because Jesus is referencing a lot of Old Testament texts. But everything he's saying here, really he's not making it up. He's drawing it from things that we have read in the Old Testament. He's drawing from Psalm 97:1. He's drawing from Isaiah 19. He's drawing from Zechariah 19. He's drawing from Psalm 18. And he's really painting this picture of cosmological confusion that represents figuratively the end of time, the very end of the days that the earth will be here. And he gives us a picture of unnatural disasters sort of undoing everything. The language suggests that there's going to be an earthquake in heaven, and stars that should be fixed permanently in the sky, in the heavens, are going to fall down and cause havoc everywhere. The universe itself is moving towards disorganization. The sun and moon that typically provide light for the earth, both during the day and during the night, are going to grow so dim that there's not even going to be any light on earth to see. And scholars would say this is probably more figurative than it is literal, but here's the point. This is the picture that Jesus is trying to write for us. It's terrifying. It's going to be terrifying for you if you believe in Jesus. It's going to be terrifying if you don't believe in Jesus. And he's doing this, of course, so they would be ready for it. This entire cosmos is being shaken. But here's the good news in the text. It's verse 26. In comes Jesus. He comes shining like the sun. You guys know that song by Jenny Jacobs? Behold, he comes. Y'all know that? Riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's a year of Jubilee. Out of Zion hills, salvation comes. That's I don't even know if she wrote that. I don't know who wrote that song. Judy Jacobs. That's what this song is talking about. It's talking about Jesus who comes in the midst of chaos and he sets everything right. Verse 26 is linked to Daniel 7. Jesus isn't making this up. He's taking what's already been said in the Old Testament that we can't make sense of, and he's making sense of it. Daniel 7, Jesus says that there's, not Jesus, Daniel sees a vision. It's one like the Son of Man. He calls him the Ancient of Days. And he sees this picture where a dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And this Son of Man, this Ancient of Days, this eternal figure has a kingdom that will never be displayed. And then he sees this picture of angels at the end of time come and do God's bidding. They do it from their sense of judgment. But here, in this case, the angels come. They don't come as grand reapers. They come to go to the scattered corners of the earth to gather in God's church. That's you and I, people. That's you. That's us. And so that's what Jesus gives them a picture of. This is a picture of his second. He doesn't tell them all that he could tell them, but he gives them a grand picture of what's going to happen when he comes again. And it's supposed to encourage us. And then, of course, the question remains, if this is to be our reality, when is this going to happen? He still hasn't answered that question, but he does that at the end. And this is the application of our text. Verse 28, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. You also see when you see these things taking place, You know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so Jesus is telling him, all right, here's the sign of the time. When it's like a fig tree. Of course, this fig tree is different from the fig tree from chapter 11. This is not the fig tree that he cursed. He didn't resurrect another fig tree. He's figuratively saying, all right, just like you know, fig trees are in bloom, and it's about to signify that spring is about to turn into summer, and you know, you can start having fun outside. That's your sign that not only the end is about to come, but this temple is about to be destroyed. I mean, train your eyes on verse 30. In true prophetic fashion, there's really two layers of meaning here. Look what he says in verse 30. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That's why there's disputes about Mark chapter 13 and the Olivet Discourse, because we look at that and say, well, I mean, is that talking about Jesus' day or our day? Because if he's talking about a locally, the generation of Peter, Paul, and all these guys, then surely the end, his second coming, hasn't happened. His second coming still hasn't happened. So what generation is he talking about? And that's why I say, you know, Jesus has done something weird. All right, can I say that? Y'all not be offended? So he's talking about the end of the temple, and then he talks about his second coming. And guess what he does in verse 28? He pops back down and starts talking about the end of the temple again. So what is he saying? He's saying, in your very generation, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, you're going to see, it's almost like the fig tree and its leaves coming, signifying that summer is on the way. You're going to see the end of the temple before your generation passes away. So he's talking about that locally. But in a sense, he's also saying, hey, there's a future fulfillment of this. How do I know that? Look at this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is saying, hey, my words are on par with everything you've read in the Old Testament, and everything I've said is going to come to fruition. But here's the grand gist of what he's saying. He's saying it's going to happen, not in this minute, but it's going to happen soon. It's like those of us who, when the cherry blossoms are getting to come out and we're going to go down to the National Mall and check them out, he says, it's that for sure. Like, there's going to be a season. We don't know exactly what that day is when they're going to be in full bloom, but you can guarantee there's some signs of when it's going to happen. And when it happens, get your cameras out, get your iPhones ready, because that's going to be the day that you need to go and take your pictures. He is saying, this is what you need to look for. That's the when that you need to be prepared for. And really, that's the point of application for our text. The text is telling us that this, you know, oftentimes this isn't the dominating picture of our lives, of being ready, of even discerning the signs of the times of things that are happening. But here's what Jesus is encouraging us to do, to be packed up and ready to go, to not be encumbered by the things of this world. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is going to take this world and refashion it. And the new heavens and the new earth, not the place where we're living right now, are going to be our home. The new heavens and the new place are going to be the place where righteousness dwells. And that's where God is calling us to. And that really is what the previous paragraph, when he talks about his second coming, is likening for us. And so here's how this text ends. After Jesus tells him all these things, he now turns his attention to what does that have to do with us. All right, we're almost done. But concerning that day, verse 32, or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and you find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. That's the message of the text. All right. So there's some very specific things that Jesus has told these disciples living in the first century that they need to do But the enduring message of this text is stay awake, take heed, be ready. And he said that, if you've paid attention, four times. Verse 9, he says, be on guard. Verse 23, he says, be on guard. Verse 33, he says, be on guard. Verse 37, he says, take heed, stay awake, or some derivation of that, depending on what version you're looking at. These are the twin ideas of watchfulness and preparedness. And he's telling them these things so that they would be ready. That the events of the end times, the end of the temple, but also the end of the end, okay, which many of us might think is tomorrow, but in the grand scheme of things, it could be 1,000 years from now, that when it happens, we would be ready. And notice what he says here. No one knows the day or the hour when that's going to happen. Jesus could literally come tomorrow. Are you ready? Jesus could literally come 1,000 years from now. Why? Because the Bible says 1,000 years for the Lord is like a day. But a day is like 1,000 years. There is no time in where our Lord is too concerned. You know, a lot of people have come. Remember old Harold Camping? I think he died a couple years ago. He made some bold claims as to when Jesus was going to return. Remember Hal Lindsey and late great Planet Earth, that was a book and then became a TV series? Those people have created charts and diagrams and very intricate, they gave us very intricate ideas of calculating when the Lord was going to come. The Bible says no one knows when he's coming. Not the angels, not Jesus himself. And of course, I think that's talking about Jesus in his humanity. Jesus is saying that. He's in heaven at the right hand of God interceding for us. Very likely Jesus knows exactly the day that the Father is going to send him to bring the end of the world. There's a story of three sisters. I'll conclude with this. Three sisters. They lived together. They had never married. They were faithful to the church. Every time the doors of the church were opened, they were there. Every time there was a prayer meeting, they were there. Every time there was a Bible study, they were there. They were faithful saints. One day they got to know their pastor. I guess they got to know their pastor. The pastor was kidding with them one day, and these were older saints. And the pastor asked them, "So, ladies, I know you're faithful to God and his church. Have you ever taken a break? Have you ever gone to a movie? Have you ever had any fun?" And one of the sisters piped up and said, "You know what? We did go to a movie once. And it was a good movie, but we left 20 minutes in because we feared that we'd be in a movie and Jesus would come back and he would leave us, or he'd be displeased that we were in a movie when he'd come back to gather his church." Now, some of you would listen to that and say, "Well, that's kind of old-fashioned, isn't it? That someone would not even have a little bit of fun for the thought that Jesus would come back and because they're in a movie would leave them there." But in a sense, when you think about these ladies and their commitment to and their discerning of the Lord's coming, I mean, that's what they had lived their lives in regards to. They had prepared their hearts such that there was nothing more important for them than being ready when the Lord comes. And whatever day that is going to be, whether it's tomorrow or 10 months from now or many years, I want to be ready. Transit Church, I'm not quite sure that any of us live with that kind of discerning in regards to the Lord coming. But here's what this text is telling us. The people in Jesus' day, they did. The early church, they lived this day in and out. They lived with the mindset of Jesus' death and resurrection, going into heaven, and with also the mindset that the Lord, the same way he left, is going to come back, and these refraining words that he gives them in this text of being ready when he comes. And so let me give you some takeaways in case I've confused you, which I probably have. I'm all right. Listen to the sermon again. Actually, don't listen to the sermon. These takeaways. Here's the first takeaway. His story is history. This speaks to prophecy. I can't unpack this from this text, but in a sense, the whole Bible is Jesus' story. How can Jesus make these claims prophetically? It's because the future is certain. The future is certain. The future is not open. It's not undetermined. The future is not a countless set of possibilities, none of which God has left undetermined. The whole of human history is under the control and supervision of God. And it's really nothing that happens outside of Jesus' control. I'm not saying that you are a robot and that when you leave here, Jesus has calculated your every left and right turn until you get home. Okay? I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, when it comes to our present and our future, it's not uncertain. And Jesus, who knows all, okay, and is capable of all, he is, history has already been written. And so that's what we're seeing coming to pass here. Here's the second thing. History is going to end. Jesus is telling us that in this text. There's other texts in the Bible that would tell us the same thing. Human history is going to end. Here's the main thing. We don't know when. And so we shouldn't make up. We shouldn't come up with charts and diagrams and make up stories as to try to prove that we know when that end is going to be. There's going to be a destruction. There's going to be a burning up of this world. Not a fire that destroys everything, a fire that refines it. You ever notice that God doesn't just destroy things? He takes things that are of ill use and he makes them usable. Okay, that's what he does in your life. He's going to do the same thing with this earth. He's going to take this earth and he's going to refine it with fire such that many of the things that we even experience now in the 21st century are things that are familiar to us in the new heavens and a new earth. He's going to make it better. It's going to be glorious. Here's the third thing. History is going to end, and it's going to end in the triumph of Jesus Christ at his return. Go read Revelation 19. Here's the picture of Jesus when he returns. It's not precious Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus, his eyes are glowing. He has white hair that looks like wool, the Bible says. He has a sword that's coming out of his mouth. He's got a robe on that crowns him with royalty. He's got diadems around him. He's tatted up, right? King of kings, Lord of lords. I mean, I could use a word that defines who Jesus is. You know what that word is. And that's what Revelation 19 says about the Lord. He's coming in glory, and he's coming to usher in this new heavens and this and new earth. He's coming to receive that which is his. Not just the acclaim of a kingdom, but the people of the kingdom, which is us. Lastly, we need to be ready. We should be ready. Why should we be ready when he comes? Because of what the Bible says in other places about what happens when he comes. Here's what happens when he comes. It says he's going to come again with the clouds of heaven. He's going to come with an army. He ushers in this great kind of a war setting, which basically symbolically is saying he's going to right everything that's wrong. The dead in Christ will rise. That's the resurrection, the second resurrection, so to speak. Those who are dead are going to rise first. Those who are alive will be caught up with him in the air to meet him. He's going to usher in a judgment where we are judged individually, personally, for all those things that we've done in the body. It's going to be this great white throne judgment. Well, Jesus will allow some to come on his right, and he'll allow some to come on his left. In fact, he's going to partition us, all the people on the earth, in this fashion. And for those who are on his right, here's what he's going to say. Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you and the angels from before the foundation of the earth. And then there's going to be someone on his left. And he's going to say to them these words. Depart from me, you accursed, into an everlasting fire. I never knew you. That's why we need to be ready to transit church. Why? Because you want to be on the right side. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just reciting what the Bible has already said. May God enable us, you and me, to be ready and to live our lives in the way that he's prescribed. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. God, these were complex thoughts and phrases. And Lord, perhaps I didn't do justice. I pray that you would help people to discern what's important in our text. You've prophesied the end of the temple. Why? Because the temple wasn't that building, as grand as it was, wasn't the place of the object of your worship and of your affection. The temple actually is, we're the temple. And in a sense, you are the object of our worship. And so help us to see that. Lord, you also prophesied the end of time, the time when you would come back and usher in a new heavens and a new earth, and where you would receive not just your kingdom, but your bride. And there's a lot here in that's said in other places about that second coming that we don't get here. And of course, you commend those texts to us. Lord, just help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful with what we do know. And more importantly, from the words of this text, to be ready. To be ready for you when you come. May everyone on the sound of my voice take heed to these words and ready their hearts for your coming. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.